It's a joy to be with you today as we reflect on the scripture we've just heard. But before we do that, let's turn to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to speak to us today. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the reminder earlier, Lord, in our time of prayer and sharing that Rick led us in to reflect on how You are a God who heals, a God who answers prayer, a God who is with us, Lord, at all times, through the trials and difficulties, and indeed the joys and the wonders and the pleasures of this life. Father, Your desire is that we would be Your people, that we would learn, we would behold You day after day, that we would be transformed into this image, Lord, of Christ in us. The new image, Lord, the one that had been marred by sin, Your image in us, Your renewing in the face of Christ. And we thank You today, Lord, we get to reflect on another miracle that Jesus did. So will You teach us, will You speak to us in this time, and will You glorify Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. So we're in this series called The Miracles of Jesus, and in the last few weeks, we've been working our way through a number of the miracles that Jesus did. We've been asking the question, what do these miracles teach us today? What can we learn? How can we see Jesus through the miracles, as it were? Many of you will know that our lead pastor, Jim, is and his wife, Jackie, are away in the States. They'll be back by the end of next month. So very soon, so continue to keep them in your prayers as well. They are traveling about in the States, having Christmas with family, but they're also visiting many churches and raising funds for supporting their work and ministry here. So you can keep them in our prayers. But in the meantime, Matt and me, as we've been walking through with you through these miracles, it's a pleasure and a joy for me to be reflecting on this with you today. So if you have the scriptures before you, it would be good to open up to John chapter 5. It's post-Christmas, the time of the year where overfed stomachs and turkeys rejoice. They're happy, right? But we've been thinking recently about the miracle of miracles, the incarnation of Christ, the virgin birth of Jesus. You know, Jesus' life on earth was bookended by two astounding miracles. He was born of a virgin, the Son of God, the Holy Spirit came on Mary, and she bore the Son of God. And at the end, when they put Him to death on a cross, they buried Him in a tomb, and after 3 days, God raised Him to life. He rose from the dead, and then ascended into heaven, where He's seated in glory, until the day He will return again. So you think of that virgin birth, and you think of the resurrection, the miracle, the miracles that begin and end Jesus' earthly ministry. Every miracle points to who He is. It points beyond itself. It's just a sign that John uses in his gospel. They're signs that show us who Jesus is, that show us His love, His power, His purpose. So as we think about this particular miracle, the big picture part of it, we're reminded again, these signs, these miracles illustrate and authenticate Jesus and who He is, His identity. If you remember in the book of John, John picked seven signs, seven miracles. And this is the third, in which He wants us to see who Jesus is by the wonders that He performs. Seven signs, seven miracles. And then the final miracle, the eighth miracle, if you like, at the end of John's gospel, is the miracle of His resurrection. So this first part of John's gospel, John, beginning from chapter 1 verse 19 all the way to chapter 12, is what's called the book of signs. Theologians call it the book of signs because the seven signs are here. And they answer the question, who is Jesus? At the beginning of John, in the prelude, he said, Jesus is the Word of God. The Word was with God and the Word was God. And then he became flesh. He dwelt among us and we beheld his glory, glory as the one and only Son of God. So he introduces us and then these seven signs authenticate who Jesus is. So today we'll look at just one of these signs. This happened in a place called Bethesda. I just want to tell you that it's a real place. As much of scripture these days, as they excavate more and more of the Holy Land in Israel and the parts around it, including Jordan, what they're uncovering more and more, the finds attest to the authenticity of the New Testament. So for many centuries, nobody knew where this place was, and some people said, well, maybe it's just a made-up place. But in the 19th century, they found under this church that this was the ruins of what appeared to be a place with two reservoirs for water, a pool, if you like. And there were these five colonnades, just as John said, were present. And so this was identified as the place called Bethesda. Bethesda means house of mercy. And so apparently this was a place where people came to seeking for healing. What we're told, John tells us, verse 2 to 3, that there was a multitude of these invalids who were blind, who were lame, who were paralyzed, and they were gathered round this pool, waiting, hoping to be healed. They were helpless, they were hopeless. If you look in your scriptures, most likely verse 4 is not in the main text, but a footnote at the bottom of your scripture, because that's a later addition. In the earliest manuscripts we have of John's Gospel, verse 4 is not there. So it was probably added in to give some context by a scribe to explain why these people were gathered around this pool. Okay, so one of the things that scholars say was there is already a Greek influence even on Israel at that time, because Israel had been conquered by Alexander the Great prior to the Romans coming in. And so the Hellenization of their worldview, if you like. And the Greeks had this belief that water was linked in some way to healing. So, you know, you often in their temples you had a place where you would wait for, and if there were springs, they believed it had particular healing properties. And so the sick would gather around it. So maybe that's the reason, but the verse 4 that was added and also tells us that this belief was that an angel would come and stir the water up. So apparently there was some bubbling up that would from time to time show in the water, maybe springs underneath. But for some reason, they assumed it was an angel stirring, and so that was healing. So that was why they were there, okay, waiting. And so we see in verse 5 and 6, we're told that there was one man who had been an invalid for 38 years. 38 years, that's a long time, right? I was going to ask for a show of hands how many of you were under the age of 38, but then I thought, well, that's not too wise, because some of us might be tempted to lie. But 38 years, that's older than some of you have been alive. That's a long time. And he'd been unable to move. He'd been in that place, probably begging, probably waiting for healing. And we're told in verse 6 that when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd already been there a long time, maybe somebody told Jesus, or maybe he knew supernaturally, a word of knowledge, that this man had been there 38 years. It's interesting because Jesus zoomed in on him. All these sick people around, Jesus didn't heal them, not at this point anyway, but he zoomed in on this man. Why? Well, we know Jesus didn't heal everyone. That's true in the scriptures. He healed many, many people, often multitudes, but sometimes it was just individuals that he would pick out, or they would reach out to him in desperation. He always responded to those who came with faith looking to him. But this man was just lying there, been there a long time. And so Jesus comes specifically to him and he asks him a question, a strange question. The question is, do you want to be healed? Imagine somebody has been ill, unable to move for 38 years, an invalid, and you come to him and you say, do you want to be healed? Imagine someone who's starving, hadn't eaten anything for days, and you go to them and you say, would you like some food? You know, somebody who's dying of thirst, and you say, oh, you like some water? I mean, it's a strange question. Why? Why did Jesus ask such a question? One of the things we note about the Lord Jesus Christ is that through the Gospels, he asked a lot of questions. Someone has numbered about 307 questions in the Gospels alone. Jesus never wasted a question. When he asked a question, it was always for a specific reason. It was like a surgical knife trying to cut through to the heart of the issue so that he could reach it, so that he could uncover the assumptions that we hold, the true assumptions in our hearts, the things that really hold us. He wanted to get to that. So every question he asks addresses central issues within us. I mean, think about some of the questions he asks in the Gospel. John 1:38, he asked to the first two disciples of John the Baptist who came looking for him, Jesus says to them, what are you looking for? That's a good question. What are you looking for when you come to church? What are you looking for? Think about Jesus' question in Matthew 16:13 to the disciples. Who do people say I am? And then he says to them, who do you say I am? Maybe that's a question you need to ask today. Who Jesus is asking you today, who do you say I am? Think about John 8:10. There's a woman caught in adultery, and they bring her before Jesus, and they said, according to the law, she needs to be stoned to death because she broke the law, she committed adultery. She deserves to die. Jesus writes on the sand, and then he looks up and he says, he who is without sin, let him throw the first stone. And one by one, they realize they were as guilty as her. They walk away. And then Jesus turns to her and he asks her this question. Woman, is there anyone here who condemns you? Jesus doesn't condemn her, but then he tells her, go and sin no more. So Jesus asks a lot of questions, and his questions are always for a purpose. So this question to this man had a deep purpose. Do you want to be healed? Let's consider why he would ask such a question. Because the man's answer in verse 7 is quite revealing. The man says, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me. As he tries to struggle to get to the pool, somebody goes ahead of him, and the first guy in, it's like a lottery, you know, first guy in gets it. His answer reveals a sense of anger, blaming others, self-pity. It's like, I can't help myself. I'm in this. His condition has conditioned him to think that there is no hope. Jesus wants to move him, as David Pawson, the commentator, said, he wants to move him from resignation to resolution, to this understanding that, yes, I can be healed, I can be whole. Do I still have that desire? Or am I settled in the sense that I'm lost? I'm stuck in this. I'm diseased. I'm ill. I cannot be helped. I think it's really important to understand that Jesus' question is not just a question for people who are sick. It's a question for all of us who are sinners. So the question is, do we want to remain where we are? Or do we really want to get better, be made whole? And if you do, then you need to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember years ago watching a documentary by BBC, And it was about life in a South African prison, one of the most notorious prisons in South Africa, reserved for murderers and rapists and people who'd done the most terrible crimes. Many of them were in there for life, but some were there for long sentences. And so they featured life in that jail, and you know, it was a terrible place. You had these rival gangs within the jail. They controlled everything, and you took oaths to one gang or another, and you were protected. And there was this great sense of camaraderie within that prison. You belong to this gang or that gang. And it was strange because they were interviewing a couple of the prisoners whose sentences were finishing. They were going to be released soon. And they were saying, we don't want to leave this place. We don't know what to do in the world. It's a strange place and people look down on us. We're accepted here. We find a place here. We don't want to be free from this place. And it was just startling for me to hear that. It was almost as though their situation in that terrible place had so conditioned them that that's all the world they knew and that's all the world they wanted. Jesus' question to them was, do you really want to be free? Do you want to stay in this prison? Do you want to be healed? I think it's a question for all of us. Do we have the desire for wholeness? Now, Jesus is not daunted by this man's self-pitiful answer. He looks at him and he says to him, get up, take up your bed and walk. Three commands. Get up, take up your bed and walk. Now, apparently, there was faith enough in this man to respond to Jesus. Right? Jesus doesn't take his excuses. His excuses cover up what he's really feeling. But his faith, the faith of this man, somehow responds to Jesus. And what happens? We know he gets healed. Healing is a result of grace, the grace of God. This man wasn't looking for healing. Many a time in the Gospels, people come looking to Jesus for healing, and he reaches out to them in compassion and heals them. But this was all of grace. This man was just lying there, and Jesus comes to him looking for him and then brings him healing. But just as Jesus offers that healing, the man had to receive it by faith. He had to trust in what Jesus said. He had to get up. Jesus didn't help him up. Jesus said to him, get up. Exercise faith. Get up. So faith receives what grace offers. When the grace of God comes to us in Jesus Christ, he offers to us the gift of salvation that we don't deserve. There's nothing good we can do that will deserve that, because sin infects all of us. But Jesus did it all. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Sin, grace offers us salvation, but faith receives it. We need to repent and receive. And so this man does exactly that, and he gets up for the first time in 38 years. Imagine that. What a wonderful miracle this is. At once the man is healed. At once he does all the things that Jesus tells him to do. Now there's a twist to the story, because the religious leaders of that day were upset at this, because the day that this man was healed was a Sabbath, right? That's Saturday for the Jewish people. And so the last day of the week. And so the Jews said to the man, verse 10, who had been healed, it's the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to take up your bed. But he answered them, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. They were upset not the fact that he was well and healed. They were upset that he was breaking the law, their religious law. Because in the Old Testament, God told the people of Israel they are to work 6 days, and on the seventh day, they are to make a day of rest. They are to make it a day of worship for him. But by the time of Jesus, they had added all these extra laws, one of which said you could not carry your mat. That's working. Anything to do with work, they would point their fingers at you. They became legalist supreme. Legalism fills many a religious person's heart. I was thinking of the story of a famous tailor called Hans, Hans the Tailor. He was renowned for making and designing and creating these suits for people, and tailor-made suits. And once there was a businessman who was in the city, and he heard about Hans the Tailor, so he went in to get a tailor-made suit done. And so Hans took his measurements and said, 2 days later, you come back. And so he came back 2 days later, and he had to try out this new suit that Hans had done. But as he looked at it, it seemed a little strange because one of the sleeves was shorter than the other, and one of the shoulders caved in, the other one was concaved and all of that. But anyway, it's Hans the Tailor, right? So the businessman took it and he squeezed in one hand and he pulled the other way and contorted his body, and finally he was fitted into that suit and paid for it. He was on his bus on his way back to his hotel, and a lady looked at him and said, did Hans the Tailor make that suit? And he said, yes. Then he was all contorted, and she said to him, amazing. I knew he was a good tailor, but I never believed he could make a suit for one so this deformed as you. Right? But that's what legalism does. It forces us into these man-made rules. And then it says, see how it fits. Look, it doesn't free us. It imprisons us within these rules that are made. And so when we think about the accusations of the Jew to this man who was healed, the twist, they're not excited that 38 years lying down, he's now walking because Jesus healed him. They're upset that their rules were broken. It's all about laws for them. You think about it, because John tells us in John 1:17 that the law came through Moses, the first covenant. But grace and truth comes to us through Jesus Christ. Grace and truth. Whenever you have too much emphasis on grace, the grace of God even to forgive us, it could lead to what is called license, doing what you want, because God will forgive you, right? But if you have too much of an emphasis on truth, you must meet God's standards, you must obey Him. It can tend towards legalism, all these other laws that call you to measure up to this man-made standard. But Jesus Christ is both grace and truth. That's where you get the wholeness of the gospel. His grace, when we fail, He forgives us. But His truth will set you free. If you desire to obey Him and follow Him, you will find, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And so, let's move on. The man claims rightly, he doesn't know who healed him. Jesus came out of nowhere, really, and then left the scene. But then we read on, we see in verse 14, afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Jesus finds him in the temple, says, stop sinning, and nothing worse may happen to you. What does Jesus mean? Well, I think there are two possible meanings here. On the one hand, it could be that the man had sinned, and that was why he was an invalid for 38 years, and Jesus was warning him not to sin anymore, or something worse may happen to him. He may get sick again or be in a worse situation. Or secondly, Jesus could be saying to him, look, you are well physically, but you need more than just that. You need to be well spiritually, or you also will be judged. Two possible scenarios here. What could be worse? I think the second scenario sounds to me more reasonable, because if sin was an issue, with the man in the first place, Jesus would have addressed that. For example, in Mark 2:1-12, the paralytic that was laid down from the roof, Jesus first said, "Your sins are forgiven, son," and then, "Get up and walk." Sin was an issue in that man's life. But here, Jesus addresses him straight away with the command to get up and walk. What could be worse than being made well physically, but being sick spiritually? Not truly knowing the salvation of Christ. What worse could happen to you? Well, the worst thing that could happen to you is that when you die, you'd be judged and forever separated from God in a place of torment called hell. And so Jesus' warning to him could be a warning to us. Deal with sin in your life, or something worse will happen to us. One day we will all stand and be judged before a righteous God. How will you plead? Will you plead the blood of Jesus that washes you, your sins, and that you're one of His, that He recognizes as His own? Or will you be condemned forever? That indeed would be something worse happening. But as I was thinking about this, it made me ask the question, raises up the question about sickness and its relationship to sin. Is sickness always the result of sin? Maybe something you have done? And so just quickly, I want to try to answer that. On the one hand, yes, because sickness is the result of sin in our world. We live in a world that's plagued by sin. It's a broken world, a dirtied world, a messed up world. God's perfect creation fell when the first man and woman believed the serpent rather than trust the word of God. And so because of that, all around us is sin and sickness and disease. Maybe the result of our own sins. Sometimes our own sins bring about sickness. You think about the alcoholic who drinks and then it leads to cirrhosis of the liver. Or you think of a drug user or someone who's sexually promiscuous and then they get AIDS. Sickness, the result of personal sin. Or it may be the sin of others. Maybe it's just genetic or something that's passed on to you or something that's done to you by someone else that causes disease within you, causes you to be crippled, to be hurt. Or it may be the work of the enemy. Sometimes there is a supernatural a result of us dabbling, say, in the occult. We get damaged, we get affected. There are also scriptures, and you can look those up, where there is a direct link between sin and sickness. But that's generally, but very specifically, no, we can't say that sickness is always the result of personal sin. We need to be very careful. Jesus was always compassionate to the sick. He loved them. He didn't judge them. In John 9:1-13, as a classic story, one of the signs of a blind man. And the first question the disciples asked was, "Jesus, who sinned, that man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus' answer was neither, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Jesus goes on to heal him. It's not a result of sin that the man was born that way. So let us be careful. Sometimes our sickness could be works of grace. Think of Paul talking about how he struggled with the thorn in the flesh and he pleaded with God 3 times to take it away. And God wouldn't. God said, "My grace is sufficient, is enough for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness." Sometimes the illness or the disabilities we have can become the means by which the grace of God is more greatly displayed. Maple and I have a friend in Zimbabwe she's blind. She's a believer, but she's been blind from birth. But she just has a wonderful faith in God. It's so amazing to see someone like her who's full of praise for God, who is a counselor. She helps people. She does therapy, but she's just so full of God's grace in her. In the world's eyes, she's disabled. In God's eyes, she's a wonder, a work of grace. And so God can work even through sickness. So as we close, we come. Jesus says to this man, don't sin anymore or something worse may happen to you. You need to deal with this matter of sin in your life, in your heart. Verse 15, the man went away. What does he do? He tells the Jews it was Jesus who healed him. And so the Jews know that Jesus was the one who's breaking the law. And so they start to persecute Jesus because he was doing these things, healing on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them in verse 17, John 5:17. My Father is working until now, and I am working. My Father is working until now, and I am working. In Matthew 12:8, Jesus said that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He would later go on to teach, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. What's the true purpose of the Sabbath? It's not that we have all these laws and we can't move. You know, even today in parts of Israel, in the Sabbath, they would barricade the roads. They won't allow cars to drive through. You couldn't do any work. You were forced to stop. Is that the point of the Sabbath? To make many laws to keep us in place? Or is there something more to it? This is a quote from a commentator, David Ellis. Hear what he says. Sabbath observance was not intended as a rest of inactivity, but a rest which comes from spiritual communion with God, who is ceaselessly active as creator and sustainer of the universe. God is at work today, as Jesus said. My Father is working, and so I am working. And if God is working today, we ought to work. But we work from that rest that comes through our relationship with Him. So Sabbath can mean stopping from work and taking a rest. It's important. But it's more importantly a holy time that we spend with God and with one another, so that we may grow in our worship to Him. We may grow in our equipping for the work that He has called all of us to. There is a reason. So as I end today, I want to just try to make an application from this miracle. Perhaps I thought we could look at the three things Jesus says in the midst of healing this invalid. The first thing, the first question Jesus asked, do you want to be healed? Is that a question Jesus is saying to you today? If you struggle with sin, you know that you are not happy where you are in your life. You have worries, you have stresses, you are far from God. You may not even know the Lord Jesus Christ. This may all be new to you. Then hear this as an invitation. Jesus said in Matthew 11:28-29, come to me all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Hear that as an invitation. Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be made whole? Jesus today reaches out his hand to you. John 1:12, to all who believed in him, in his name, he gave the right to be called children of God. That's the invitation to us today. Secondly, Jesus' words to this man in the temple, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Sin is at the heart of our fallen human condition. We all have a terminal disease called sin. It will lead to our death. And if we don't deal with it, it will not just lead to a physical death, but a spiritual death of separation from God forever. Jesus desires to heal you of that condition. In order to be healed, two things must happen. There needs to be forgiveness of our sins. The Bible calls it justification. It's a big word. It simply means that all your sins, your guilt, your shame, was taken by the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have been made right with God, justified. But you not only need that forgiveness of sin, of all that you've done in the past, and all that you may still do, that is all covered by the blood of Christ when He died for you on the cross. He took your place. He died in your stead. But it's not just forgiveness. God desires to renew your heart, to make you holy. That's another big word, sanctification. God wants to transform you into the image of His Son, to be like Jesus in every way, to be a holy people. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit coming into you to renew your heart. It's what one of the hymnists in the hymn Rock of Ages calls the double cure. We are cleansed from sin by the forgiveness of Christ, but we are also set free from our sinfulness by the work of the Holy Spirit through all that Jesus has done. Forgiven of our sins and set free from our sinfulness, the double cure. Today, you can be made whole. If you will repent of your sins and say to Jesus, Lord, I believe you for who you are. I want you to be my Lord. I want all that you have won for me on the cross to be mine. Forgiveness and renewal of life. A new heart to be born again. The third thing that Jesus tells the Jews, my Father is working until now, and I am working. When you become a child of God through this, you're born again into His family. You're adopted in. You become a child of God. Then you have a new purpose in life. A new purpose. You have to join in with the work of Christ in the world. Our God is a missionary God who's tasked the church to go out into the world, because there is a world that is lost without Him. People are dead in their sins. People are far away from God. And He's tasked us, who now have been called into His family, who experience the love of Christ, who know His forgiveness, who know His cleansing and His renewing. We have a work to do. John 17, 18 and 20, 21. Twice Jesus says, once in His prayer, that we are, that God sends us as He sent Jesus, so we are being sent out. We have a work to do. I remember a church in Canada, they had a sign on the exit door, like a banner, as people left, that said, you are now entering your mission world. You're now entering your place of mission. We have a work to do when we go out. It's not just the job of the pastor or the missionary. It's our work. It's the work of God's people to be witnesses in the world, to be salt and light. So if you're a teacher, then you are to be on mission for God in your school, a businessman in your workplace, a homemaker in your home. Wherever we are, we've been sent out. We are a sent people. And so we have a work to do, just as Jesus said He was still working. Later on, Jesus would say, we need to keep working because the day is still with us, but the night is coming. There will come a time when He returns, when this all will be over. There will be no more working then. We will stand before Him. So let us work. Let us do all we can. I want us to pray now. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in Thee. Let the water and the blood from Thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Heavenly Father, we thank You today as we've read through this wonderful account of Your grace to heal this man who was lying for 38 years. Lord, some of us have been in our conditions for many, many years. We feel as hopeless and helpless as this man was. But we thank you for your grace, Jesus, that you come to us where we are, as we are. You address our sin problem. You address the thing we struggle with that holds us back. And you ask the question, do you want to be healed? And Lord, we thank you that your invitation is not just an empty promise or an empty offer with strings attached. Lord, your invitation is true because you have paid the price for our release. You have done all that is necessary for all eternity to pay the price to release us from our sins so that we have forgiveness and we have hope and we have renewal of heart and we are made to be a holy people by the work or by your work of grace through your Holy Spirit. So we thank you today for that offer. Lord, if there's people listening who need to turn to you today in repentance, say, Jesus, I've messed up my life. I bring it to your feet. Will you help me? Will you make me whole? Lord, speak to them. And Lord, just call us all into the work that you have for us to do in the world. As we enter a new year, may we say, Lord, as you are working, so we have a work to do. Thank you for speaking to us today. Thank you for your presence with us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.